Well, a number of years ago, Elizabeth and I were taking Heather, our youngest daughter, from Dallas, where we were at the time, up to Chicago to begin her studies at Moody Bible Institute. And the road that we took us through southern part of Kentucky, and then I saw signs announcing the Mammoth Cave National Park was nearby. And I'd always been fascinated with mammoth caves and decided that we would take the opportunity to go and make a visit there. If you've not been, it is apparently the largest cave in the world. It is on 5 levels. Over the several hundred years, 365 miles of it had been explored. But that is not all that is explored. And you go into the national park and you take a tour, you go down to whatever level it is and you make your way through it. And there's always a point in the tour when they take you into a place and then they turn off all the lights. And the darkness is almost claustrophobic. It is overpowering in its intensity and its depth. There is not a whisper of light to be seen in any kind of direction. And then after leaving you for what seems an interminably long period of time, the guide strikes a match, just one match. And you can see the faces beginning to be reflected in the group, and then the smiles begin to come, and then they turn on the lights. But you're suddenly brought to be aware of the power of light in a new and significant way. And it's interesting, as we come to Christmas, it's that imagery of darkness. The light was coming into the darkness, John says, as he describes the gospel. And the darkness did not overcome it. He was the true light coming into the world. And Jesus will say on another occasion, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will have the light of life." But it also says the other side of that. When we moved to Dallas, I'd been there for a year. We got married. We moved down. We got our first apartment. It was part of a mission outreach project that the seminary was. And here we were, newlyweds, setting up our apartment. And it was just, it wasn't much of an apartment, but it was much to us. It was absolutely delightful. Until Elizabeth went to use the bathroom that night and turned on the light, and there was creatures that scattered in all kinds of different directions. And much as she loves God's creation, cockroaches are not among the ones, and the place was overrun with cockroaches. We lived there for 8 months, and it was an ongoing battle. I'd get tearful calls while I was in the middle of working in the bookstore. And she said, "I've got one quarter and I don't know what to do with it, and I've sprayed it and it won't do anything." But that image of turning on the light and seeing things scatter into the darkness. And the Bible says that people love darkness rather than light. And so the light coming is, on one terms, a blessing for some and a curse on others. But that whole imagery of light is taken from words that were given by God 700 years before the Lord Jesus came to be born. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you have them, to the book of Isaiah this morning. And we're going to look at a familiar passage. Nearly always when we turn to this particular chapter of the book of Isaiah, we focus on verses 6 and 7. And I want to look at it in a little bit larger picture. So this morning we're going to begin to read at verse 1. We'll read the 7 verses, and we want to delight in what is said in verse 6 and 7, but we want to put it in the framework in which God has given it to us. Actually, let's read verse 22 of chapter 8. "They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea." That's the highway that comes from Fertile crescent, Iraq and Iran and that area, sweeps through Syria, comes through northern Israel, through Galilee, and then goes out to the coast and goes down to Egypt. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this day forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies, of Yahweh of hosts, will perform this. Those of you who know Martin Carey know that he loves astronomy. He loves nothing more than to find a place where he can look up into the skies at night and focus on them and learn more and discuss more and help others. Many of us have been the beneficiary of Martin taking us along and showing us things that we never would have seen apart from him. But Martin has an enemy, and he has a significant enemy as he lives in this part of California, and that is light pollution. The presence of artificial light makes it more difficult to see God's lights in the heavens. And see, he will go to absurd distances. And some of you have trekked out to Joshua Tree and other places, so you get less light pollution. There's always some. Well, it's a kind of metaphor, isn't it, of Christmas time. Because one of the challenges of Christmas time is there's a lot of light pollution. There's consumerism, and all of the consumerism that kind of fills the vision and clouds the light of what Christmas really is. And then there's the religious traditions and the family traditions that are good and significant. They're valuable in and of themselves, but sometimes they obscure the light. And it's interesting that whole picture of light and darkness comes out of this passage. It begins in verse 1 and actually backing up into verse 2 by chapter 8 by reminding us of where Israel is as God sees them at this particular time. And you'll notice it makes a contrast. It said there will be no gloom, talking in the future, for her who was in anguish. For the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and he describes that. There were three things that were combining to make this a time of significant darkness for the nation of Israel. The first was military. In the plan and purpose of God, we are here about 730 years before the birth of Christ. And Assyria was the great power out in the east, Iraq we know today as Iraq, Mosul, its capital, Nineveh, right across from Mosul, which has been much in the news. And they were making their way through. In 722, they were going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. As a matter of fact, God has just promised that. Let your eyes, if you have the Bible open in front of you in chapter 8, go back to what God is saying. Because verse 6 says, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah, meaning God himself, that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramallah, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. Behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, Euphrates, Tigris. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glories, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's poetic language for saying you are about to be overrun by the Assyrians. That should make you gloomy. And the second thing that makes them gloomy is the king who's on the throne, who's utterly useless. Ahaz is his name. And he is a man who has no sense of direction from God, and he's trying all kinds of other things. He's basically a wicked man. And as a result of that, the nation is plunged into fear and anxiety. So in chapter 8, and verse 12, it talks about how these people are. He says, don't call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear or be in dread. So the nation was full of this feeling of conspiracy and dread and incompetence at the part of its leadership. But most of all, it had turned its back on God. And so there was Assyria, there was Ahaz, and there was apostasy. Three A's. There are not three good A's at this particular time. Again, to go back to to chapter 8, you'll notice in verse 19 what the people were saying. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, people who call back the dead, who chirp and mutter, shouldn't people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So spiritism, as well as paganism, had taken over, and they had turned away from God. And you'll notice it says in the middle of verse 21, they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And the place, verse 1 says, now coming to chapter 9, verse 1, the place where that will be felt most severely is in Zebulun and Naphtali. We would call it Galilee, the northern part of the nation. The reason is because that's where the king was going to, the Assyrians would enter. They would be the first ones to feel the point of the spear. They would be the first ones to encounter this. Also, the other thing about the area around Lake Galilee is that that was the place where there was the greatest diversity in the nation. There was a mixture of religions. There was a mixture of races, and down in Jerusalem, they held Galilee in contempt. They called it, did you notice the phrase at the end of verse 1? Galilee of the Gentiles. It might as well even not be part of God's people. And so he says, that's where the gloom is deepest, and that's where the gloom and the place is darkest, Galilee. And over the centuries, that would only deepen. Because when Assyria took over the northern kingdom, what they did was export the people and then bring in a bunch of pagans. And so the northern part of the nation was the part that was least religious, least spiritual, least a place where an Orthodox upright Jew would want to be. But that's where God begins his program of rescue. That's where God begins his program at deliverance. Not at Jerusalem, the golden, but in Galilee of the Gentiles, where you would have, even when Jesus was born, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the way it was viewed in that particular way. Now, I want you to notice as we get to verse 2, and everything changes in verse 2, some interesting things that are true in one part. You'll notice all of a sudden, chapter 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light multiplied. You'll notice all of those tenses of the verbs are past tenses, but it's describing something that's going to happen in the future. This is what scholars call a prophetic past. In other words, it is so certain that the Bible speaks of it as if it's already happened, because this is what God is going to do. And you'll notice the other thing about these verses as we read through it, especially in verse 3 and following, you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. What is going to happen is due to what God in his sovereign grace and kindness chooses to do. It isn't because they deserve it. It is going to be an intervention undeserved by the people, but given by God. So you'll notice that it begins with this declaration that we've already said. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light multiplied. A long time later, Matthew was writing the story of Jesus, and as he writes the story of Jesus, he tells the story of his birth, he talks the story of his descent to Egypt, of his return to Galilee, and then it tells the story of his beginning public ministry after his baptism by John and his temptation. And it's interesting how he chooses. He says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in that region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have you ever wondered why Jesus began his ministry up in Galilee rather than down in Jerusalem? Why he spent most of his time, why his disciples were gathered in Galilee, not in Jerusalem the golden, but in Galilee the contemptible, as a certain politician might call it, that's where the deplorables lived. But it's in the land of the deplorables that God begins to shine his light. And there's a great message there about how God's grace works. It comes to the broken and the needy and the obscure. And the whole story of Christmas is of God doing the upside thing, down thing, not beginning where the light seemed in human terms to be brightest, where it was darkest. And even the ones whom he chooses, a woman whose pregnancy was suspicious because the marriage had not been formalized before she was found with child, to shepherds who were outcasts, whose testimony was not allowed to be given in court because they were notorious for shading the truth, in a cave. All of those places are where the gospel story starts. Now, what we have in this passage is a little bit like what we had when we began by singing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Because joy to the world, the Lord has come, blends, as I said when we introduced it, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so does the song, this prophecy. The two are merged together in such a way that some of what we're going to read points to what happened when the Lord Jesus came. And other parts of it point to what will come when he returns in power and in glory. So you'll notice what the promise is. First of all, the promise is of light dispelling darkness. Then in verse 2, it is the promise of joy over a nation that has been oppressed and held down. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. And he gives two symbols of joy that in the ancient world said a huge amount. Maybe we can imagine, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And if any of you were brought up in the farm belt and grew up on a farm, you know a little bit about the joy of the harvest, when the dread that the harvest wasn't going to be completed before the hails came or the winds came or the drought came. Harvest home, and that was a time of tremendous celebration. And those who are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, the closest I can come to this is those who are glad when their team wins the Super Bowl or the World Series. You know, remember pictures of Chicago when the Cubs finally won the World Series after 108 years, and there was this eruption of joy for all kinds of people who had not lived through 108 years. I mean, and that's what he's saying. There's going to be a joyousness when God's king is in his rightful place. And then the next is an image of victory in battle. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, for those of you who were with us when we looked on Thursday nights at the book of Judges, you'll know what the day of Midian is. It was the day when Gideon, with 300 men, this small group, broke the oppression and drove out more than 100,000 Midianites out of the nation, and they were free. And he's saying, that's what it's going to be like. And it's going to be a victory so complete that war will once and forever end. Verse 5. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel in the fire. And all of that anticipates when the Lord Jesus is going to rule, return to earth and rule and reign, and his kingdom is going to be established, and the world will be what it is supposed to be. And then this strange introduction of why this state of affairs is going to come into being. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder. And it is going to describe him in these four titles at the end of the verse. And then it's going to go on to say that his government is going to have increase and he's going to be on the throne of his father David forever. So this is a picture of the Davidic king, the Messiah, the one who is going to come. And it's going to use titles that really are going to really appear only or apply only to God in his full glory. But this king is nevertheless a child who will be born. He is a born king. Now, as we're reading that, if we're reading through the book of Isaiah, and we haven't done it this morning, our minds would go back to another promise about a child who was going to be born. You remember that other promise? Back in chapter 7 and verse 14, that a virgin will conceive and bring forth son, and his name will be God with us, Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born. This amazing child is going to be born like an ordinary human. There's going to be an actual physical birth. You know, I love some of the songs that we sing. Some of them just need some little bit of modifying. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, we sing. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. Mary cried in pain as she had the child. And the baby Jesus cried when air filled his lungs. And the baby Jesus cried when he felt the need to nurse at his mother. And all of those things, it was an ordinary birth. But what does it mean a son is given? The child is born, but the son is given. And when a phrase like that is used in the Bible, and again, I don't want to get technical, but scholars talk about it as a divine passive. A son is given by God. Now, reading the Old Testament, you wouldn't put all these pieces together. But in the light of the New Testament, the son who was given is God the Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So we could almost say, the child is born, looks at his human nature. The son is given, looks at his divine nature. He is the God-man. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's a strange image of it, and nobody's quite sure what the king often wore an insignia of royalty. And even when you see, we've been watching as a family, a delightful series on Netflix, I'll give a little bit of advertising, called The Crown. And probably because of our British heritage, it means a lot more, but it's about the crown and the place of the crown in British history and the life of Queen Elizabeth and the symbols of that and the picture of wearing the crown. Well, this is the government on his shoulders. But you know, as I thought of that, I thought, isn't that interesting? Isaiah knows here that he will have the government on his shoulder. But in Isaiah 53, he's going to learn that before he has the government on his shoulder, he's going to have the cross on his shoulder. He's going to carry the cross to Calvary. He is the one who's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. All we like sheep had gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My father led a choral program with Youth Challenge, it was called, in Vancouver, and every Christmas time they would put on what was called a cantata at that particular time, and he would put it together, but he always followed the same pattern. It always talked about the cradle, the cross, and the crown. And he would always take us through that, songs about the cradle, about the birth of Christ, and then songs about the cross, and then finally the songs about the crown. And even as we think about this passage, even though it's not directly here that he is going to be the one who, born in the cradle, goes to the cross and then wears the crown, that's always the flow of the Christmas story and the life of the Lord Jesus. And his name shall be. Now, these are not names in the normal sense. They are more titles, or they're more character descriptions, but there are four of them. We're used to the songs, and they separate Wonderful and Counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Handel's Messiah, Ephesus, brought out of the King James translation. But it's clear that they are four paired terms. First of all, he is a wonder of a counselor. The word wonder means marvelous, extraordinary, beyond normal capacity. The angel who is the embodiment of God will appear to Samson's parents and say, and she will tell them, my name is Wonderful. That is, I have the marvelous character of God himself. And counselor. The counselor isn't a sort of glorified Dr. Phil. The counselor is the one who makes wise plans and gives wise directions. He's the strategic director and owner. And this description is used of God himself in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 29. God himself is described as "This comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." So that title is a title that ultimately points us to this one as having the character of God himself. He is the wonder of a counselor. And I've often thought of that in the light of what somebody else once said, that he is our answer to the complexity of life. Life is getting more complex, not less complex. And as I look at the world and I look at my grandkids and I think that what challenges they're going to know, all I can be grateful for is that there is a wonder of a counselor who's going to be an adequate guide for them, for their future as well. But we used to have in our house, and some of you have heard me tell this before, but we used to have a scale, and the brand name of the scale used to be Counselor. So you'd step on the scale and you think, okay, that tells me what I don't want to know. But the problem with the counselor is the counselor could give me information but not enablement. And so I'd step back on next week and nothing would have changed for the better, because getting advice is not all I need. So the next name is Almighty God. God the Strong One. God the Mighty One. The name El can sometimes be used of people in their names, and we have it like Ezekiel and so forth. But in this one, it's the name of this person directly, and in the very next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 21, we read, "A remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." And there can be no doubt, this is saying that this child who's going to be born, this son who's going to be given, is Almighty God. He is in some mysterious way that our minds still stretch to get around, fully God, as much as is fully man. And if the wonderful counselor tells me he's God's provision for the complexities of life, this tells me he's God's provision for the challenges of life that come in so many different ways. That the one who is Lord in Christ is God himself. And nothing is too hard for God. And all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he is with me always. And I can depend on that. He is also the eternal Father, eternally a Father. Now that gets us a little confused because we think of the Trinity and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we need to remember here that this is not a description of his relationship to God. And the truth of the Trinity wasn't revealed until the New Testament, but the idea of a father is one who takes responsibility and provides care and protection. And the statement that he is the eternal Father is to say that he is eternally fatherlike in his care and protection of those who are under his care and his direction. And so in that sense, that he is the one who was there to provide help and direction. He is the provision for the changes of life. All kinds of things are going to change, but the fact that God is my father does not change. I remember when my dad died, and I was in my late 40s at that particular time, and we were actually in the midst of making the choice of whether we're going to move from Canada to the United States or some other opportunities or to stay where they were. And I suddenly realized that I'd lost something of enormous benefit in my life, that there was nobody to whom I could go to talk who wasn't so close to the situation. My friends in Calgary, they clearly didn't want me to go. People elsewhere would say, oh, you should do this. Elizabeth was so involved in the situation. I longed to have my father. Just tell me, Dad, how do you see it? Because he had nothing in view except my best interests at that case. But I didn't lose a father. I have a father. And the one who's perpetually my father and always is going to move me in the direction of what is best for me. And he is the Prince of Peace. I love the word peace in Hebrew. It's the word, you've heard it, shalom. But shalom is not the absence of conflict, nearly so much as it's the presence of wholeness and completeness. I remember one time when we were on a tour to Israel and they took us right up to the border between Syria and, not to the border, but the as far as we could go, between Syria and Israel. Armed border with all kinds. And in between was the United Nations peacekeeping forces. And all you could think of is that they're not keeping the peace because these two nations hate and they want nothing more than to get at. All they're doing is restraining. There was no wholeness there. And that's still the truth, isn't it? If you go near those borders, you find exactly the same thing. But the Lord Jesus is the one who brings peace. And for us as Christians, the first great blessing is that he brings peace with God. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And then there's a glorious promise in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 that the peace of God will rule in your hearts. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. I give my peace to you. Don't be troubled or afraid. That's the peace of God, the peace of Christ. And then there's the peace that he begins to enable us to have with other people. And finally, he will come as the Prince of Peace, who ends and destroys all of these things that produce brokenness and conflict forever. And that's where verse 7 takes us. It takes us into this vision of the time when the child who's going to be born, and in the light of what the rest of the book of Isaiah says, is going to be the suffering servant who pays the penalty for our sins, is going to come as the Davidic king in power and in glory, and he is going to rule and reign in justice. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. And deep in our hearts, we live in this world, and we live in one of the most blessed nations in the world. And yet there's this deep dissatisfaction with life as it is. We've seen it in the election in this past year. The most blessed nation on earth. And people are complaining about they're oppressed and they're left out. And many of them among human prosperity are on the fringes. And an election isn't going to change that. Our hope is the King of Kings, who's going to come in glory and in power and set this old earth right. But at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that the child has been born, the son has been given. He's functioning already as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And we look forward to his coming in our hearts with saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."